And our reading this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 19 through to 25. This is what the word of the Lord says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading from his word.
Well, in our evening services over last week and this week and the next week, God willing, we're looking at three passages in Hebrews and touch on the whole area of worship. And tonight we look at this passage in Hebrews 10 from verse 19 to 25. Let me begin with a question. Why is it important? Why do we need to meet together to worship as Christians? I have frequently been told by people that they can worship God just as well on the golf course, or the bowling club, hill walking, in their beds, shopping at Asda, than they can in a church service on a Sunday. And if we take a broad New Testament understanding of worship, well then, do they not have a point? Most of us would agree, would we not, that worship is something broader and greater than what we do for a couple of hours, perhaps, on a Sunday. Writing to the church in Rome, Paul says, famous words, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." According to Paul, worship is an all of life response to God in view of God's mercies. Offer your bodies, offer your whole selves to God. Worship is a response to the mercies of God in the gospel. It's a 24/7 affair. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It involves the whole of our lives. And so given that worship is much broader and perhaps more inclusive a term than people sometimes imagine, what about those occasions when we do gather together? Why is it so important? Why do we need to do that? Well, Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 has a terrific amount to teach us on the whole subject of worship and what that means for us as Christians. Because in these verses, the writer is stressing, he's underlining, he's underscoring the importance of meeting together as God's family. What is being underscored for us here is that being a worshipper of the living God involves me with others. It is not just a solitary or individual experience. It's not something private. To engage with God means that we must engage with others. There is a profound corporate dimension to belonging to God and to offering him the worship of our hearts. And I want us to notice four things tonight from this passage about Christian worship. And the first is this, is that Christian worship, notice here, is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian worship is rooted in the gospel. This little section that Ray read for us comes as the application of the teaching of the previous verses. And those verses are all about Jesus Christ as our once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The writer emphasizes the fact that we now have a way of access into God's presence through the work of Christ. In other words, the only way in which we can approach God and engage with him in worship is through what Jesus has done on the cross. There is quite simply no other way. There is only this, what he calls a new and living way, that has been opened for us through Jesus. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. And the imagery there, of course, is drawn from the Old Testament in the tent called the tabernacle. There was the dividing curtain between or behind which was the most holy place. It symbolized the presence of God. And what that great curtain told the people was that there was no way into the presence of God for sinful men and women. It was a big no entry sign. Danger of judgment. Do not enter. And what this told the people was that access into God's presence, into a relationship with God, into engaging with God was not something simple. God does not say to his people, just come in any way you want. We're far too dirty, we're far too unclean, we're far too unrighteous just to breeze into the presence of a holy God. The only occasion, in fact, during the year when someone could enter the most holy place was on the Day of Atonement. And then the high priest would enter and sprinkle the blood of sacrifice. And there was no entry into God's presence without judgment and the shedding of blood. The animal was a sacrifice that was substituted and killed, really, for the people's sins. And of course, this was a foreshadowing of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this is what happened in the death of Jesus on the cross. We're told, for example, in Mark 15:38, in fact, he highlights the point that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. As Jesus shed his blood and died, as our great high priest offered a spotless sacrifice, so the curtain in the temple was torn in two, and the way was opened up for sinners to enter into the presence of God and into the heavenly sanctuary itself. And so right at the heart of all authentic Christian worship is the gospel and the cross of our Lord Jesus. There is no other way in which sinful human beings can approach a holy God. James Torrance, Scottish theologian, wrote these words, "There is only one true priest through whom and with whom we draw near to God our Father. There is only one mediator between God and humanity. There is only one offering that is acceptable to God, and it is not ours." What takes a man or a woman into the presence of God, into a relationship with the living God, is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing else other than the blood of Jesus. And that means that when we gather together as a church, the gospel, of course, has to be at the heart of everything. It has to be at the heart of our praise and our prayers and our preaching. That's why the gospel is at the heart of the sacraments, baptism and communion. Baptism's not, first of all, a sort of believers waving at God and saying, "Look, I'm a Christian now." Actually, the sign of baptism speaks, first of all, of what? Of God's grace, the love of God that washes men and women clean from sin. It speaks of new life that God gives to underserving people like you and me. And at the Lord's Supper, at communion, that is not something that we offer to God. It declares the gospel from God to us. So friends, it's important to understand that we can have a church without a building, and we can have a church without an organ or a praise band. We can have a church without pews. We can have a church without a minister. But you can't have the church without the gospel. There is not a true church without the gospel at its heart. Here's these great words of Martin Luther, the great reformer. This is what he says. The sure mark by which the Christian congregation can be recognized is that the pure gospel is preached there. For just as the banner of an army is the sure sign by which one can know what kind of Lord and army have taken to the field, so too the gospel is the sure sign by which one knows where Christ and his army are encamped. Likewise, where the gospel is absent and human teachings rule, there no Christians live, but only pagans, no matter how numerous they are. What a perceptive piece of writing. Christian worship is always rooted in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. And that's the first thing that we learn here. But there's a second thing that I want to draw to your attention about Christian worship. And that is that Christian worship involves us drawing near to God. It involves us drawing near to God. Let us draw near, says the writer, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 22. The exhortation here is to realize the benefits of that new relationship with God that has been won for us by the Lord Jesus. Let us draw near. It is present tense. It indicates an ongoing activity. We are to continually be responding to the gospel by realizing the benefits of all that has been won for us by Jesus' death on the cross. The work of Christ means that we no longer have to hide away from God and shrink back from him, but rather we can now enter with confidence into that most holy place. What an amazing and wonderful thing that is. Now you may say, but wait a minute. I feel such a failure. I don't feel any confidence about being accepted by God. I feel so distant from him and so far away. Well, look again at verse 19. It does not say, since we feel confident to enter God's presence. It says rather, since we have confidence to enter. As in, we have been given confidence to enter. It's not something we have to feel. It's something that we have to trust that God in his mercy has given us. And he's given us that through Jesus' death on the cross. I suppose one way of reading verse 19 is this. Since we have authorized access. You know, sometimes we've had people round for lunch and maybe on a Sunday or whatever, and I've sent them ahead, maybe with the keys, because, you know, things to do here or whatever have been delayed. And there's the keys, let yourself in. Now, they may feel a little uncomfortable going into the house. It's not their house. But the fact that I've given them the key means that I've given them authorized access. I want them to go in. Well, as sinners, we feel uncomfortable about our sin, and that's a healthy thing. But God has sent his Son to die for our forgiveness. And that's the key, isn't it, to God's presence. He doesn't ask us to try to feel we've got access. He asks us to believe that it's a fact. He has given us the key. And that key is Jesus. Verse 19 doesn't say, since we have confidence to enter by how well we've been doing as a Christian that week. It says, since we have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. In other words, it's nothing to do with how well or how badly we think we've been doing. It's entirely and completely to do with Jesus' death on the cross. Because that is what makes us acceptable to God, just as we are. So how do we draw near to God? Verse 22, we're told two things. One is that it's to be with a true heart. Or I think the NIV says a sincere heart. Literally, the words there, a truthful heart. We're to be honest. We're not to hide things from God, even the worst things. He knows about them anyway. And that's why now we're Christians. We don't pretend that we don't sin anymore. Instead, what do? We confess our sins. And so we draw near with a truthful and an honest heart. And also, we draw near, secondly, in full assurance of faith. If we only have a sincere heart, that is, if we only have honesty about ourselves, it's easy for us to end up morbidly introspective. And so the Lord tells us to come to him with faith, looking to Jesus, who lived and died for us, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It strikes me that some people lack assurance because their faith is actually partly in themselves. They think that God accepts them at least partly because of their efforts to please him. And if that's your problem, you need to put your faith fully in what Jesus did on the cross. And zero upon yourself. If you're a believer, why does God accept you today? Just as you are. The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus and nothing else. Not your sorrow for your sins, not your regret, not your determination to change, not the good things that you have done, not your religious activities. Jesus, he is the key. And it's in him that we have access into the presence of God. It's in him that we have a relationship with God. It's in him that we can draw near to God, and only in him. And I think the context here indicates that this drawing near to God has an important corporate dimension. The whole thrust of this section is about meeting together as the Lord's people. We meet together to draw near to God in sincerity and with faith in Christ. And that involves us listening to the Word of God and hearing the Gospel of God and being reminded again and again and again of what God has done for us. It involves us confessing our sins together, seeking God's pardon, seeking his strength to live godly lives in this broken world. Christian worship is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christian worship involves us drawing near to God. A third thing here about Christian worship. Christian worship involves us looking forward to heaven. One of the key things about the letter to the Hebrews is the way in which it speaks about the relationship between the church and heaven. According to the writer, local congregations, or they were kind of house groups or house churches, he says that they're in fact earthly representations of that heavenly assembly already gathered around God. So when the church gathers, it does so as part of that gathering of God's people in heaven itself. And so as the church gathers together, there's a sense in which we are to anticipate that heavenly gathering of God's people. We are to join in, as it were, with all heaven and celebrate together with all that God has done for us. Meeting together as the church on earth, we are to keep drawing near to God and his people who are already in heaven. The Bible says, I suppose, something like this, that being a believer is like being engaged or betrothed to God. God has entered into a relationship with us, but we're not yet literally living with him. We're not under the same roof. He's in heaven, we're on earth. And like any sensible people who are engaged, we're looking forward. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that word hope in the Bible is a Bible word for the future, our future certainty of heaven. In the English language, when we use the word hope, there is an air of uncertainty about final outcomes. Some of you here are football supporters. If you're a Scotland football supporter, you know that hope, it disappoints. It fails. But in the Bible, the word hope means really a future certainty. And the hope we profess is that we will be with God in heaven, not because we're good enough, but because Jesus Christ died to let us in. He's the key to access to God in prayer and worship by faith now. And he's the key to being in heaven, in God's presence when we die. That is a tremendous assurance as we face death itself. And it's a privilege as a minister to sit with and to hear and to speak to people, Christian believers, who have faced death with great calmness and assurance. And what a testimony that is. That was the testimony, as I indicated this morning, of Margaret Jordan. That was something that was known in the care home, that she had a faith, that she wasn't afraid. What a wonderful thing that is. The Bible says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that is, of course, another thing we need to do when we gather together as a congregation. Because nothing in our culture and in our world is telling us to remember heaven. Nothing on TV, nothing in the papers, nothing in the adverts, nothing in contemporary culture is saying that. The times we are reminded of the reality of heaven are the times we spend together here as we sing about it, as we read about it, as we hear about it. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote a great deal on the subject of worship. And in his book, famous book, Religious Affections, he says some interesting things. He says that worship has not occurred when the external duties are performed of reading, praying, singing, hearing sermons and the like, even when zealously engaged in, but only when our hearts are affected and our love captivated by the free grace of God. And when the great spiritual, mysterious and invisible things of the gospel have the weight and power of real things upon our hearts. We talk of people sometimes, don't we, losing their grip on reality. The writer to the Hebrews says, heaven is the ultimate reality. And so as we gather together, we do so anticipate and celebrating that heavenly reality and sensing in the great and enduring spiritual realities of the gospel. Worship always laying hold of that eternal reality and the assured future that lies ahead of us in Christ. So Christian worship, yes, it's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done in his life and death and resurrection. It involves us drawing near to God with faith and with confidence in that gospel. But it also involves us anticipating, looking forward with hope to heaven itself. Fourthly, Christian worship involves us here encouraging one another. Actually, perhaps the most startling thing about these verses is their emphasis on the horizontal rather than simply the vertical dimension of worship. And the sense here is that we gather together for not only our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. We gather for ministry. We gather to minister to one another. We gather to build one another up in our faith. Let us consider, says the writer, how to stir up one another to love and good works. These words imply reflection, don't they, on the needs of others. They're an exhortation to display love and concern for one another, to be active in serving one another and loving one another. The NIV puts verse 25 like this: let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. These words are a reminder to us that we're all involved and called to the ministry of encouragement. They are a reminder to us of the importance of gathering together and building relationships. We cannot operate effectively as Christians and as a Christian community unless we meet together. Congregations congregate. Christian life is not easy. We need encouragement. It's never a solo effort. The Hebrews certainly knew that it was difficult to be a Christian. You can't read this letter without being aware of that. Verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. These Hebrew Christians knew what it was to leave church and to go back to being a minority of one. They knew what it was to think it would be a lot easier if I weren't a Christian. They knew what it was like to get discouraged and isolated and begin to drop out. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, that tells us something about congregational worship. And at its very basic level, its simplest level, it says, come. If you're a believer, come. Not just because you need the encouragement of other Christians, but also because they need your encouragement. And simply by coming, you're an encouragement to others. If each of us had decided tonight that it didn't matter whether or not we came, we all stayed away, there would have been no encouragement. And as it is, your presence has reminded your fellow believers that they are not in it on their own. They might be in a minority of one for most of the week, but they're not in it alone. And you've experienced that same encouragement. What encourages attendance encourages. So let's turn up. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. It's a worrying feature. Modern church life is this move away from regular Sunday meeting. When we do not attend, we're engaging in a ministry of discouragement. Why do we come together as a congregation? Why do you come? Do you come thinking, well, what's in it for me? Or do you come asking, what can I give to others? Is that how you pray before you set out on a Sunday? Lord, may I be a provocative encouragement to someone today. How are we to be that encouragement? We are to provoke one another or spur one another on to love and good deeds. We're to stimulate one another so that we might live for God. If we never speak to anyone, if we never communicate with anyone else at our meetings, then I would suggest we're not going to be able to do much spurring of one another on to love and good deeds. The church is to be a place of community, of acceptance, of forgiveness. What an important thing that is. Of friendship, mutual support, encouragement. And one of the ways in which we can and should encourage one another is through our singing of God's praise. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. In Ephesians 5, Paul says something very similar. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another, he says, with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, part of the function of praise is that our songs, our hymns, our psalms speak across the building to one another. So when I refuse to sing or withhold praise, I'm engaging more in a ministry of discouragement than encouragement. Actually, when we sing together, we are ministering and serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. What an important thing that is. So let us get on with the business of encouraging one another and speaking the joys of the gospel. Let's realize all that we have in Jesus Christ. Let us draw near to God with the full assurance of faith in Jesus. Let's root our individual and our corporate lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's delight in God, not in the experience of worship per se, but in the God that we worship, who has been so good and gracious and merciful to us. We must never lose sight of him. For when he fills our vision, then we will certainly not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Instead, we will encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day, that is the day of the Lord's return, drawing near. May the Lord make us all provocative encouragers of one another. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you have called us into fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ. And in him and through him, we enjoy a relationship with you. We no longer need to cower away from you, but we can come with boldness and confidence, confessing our sins and looking to Jesus, whose blood brings great forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you've called us not only into a relationship with yourself, but into a relationship one with the other. Help us to engage in ministry as we meet together. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to speak to one another. Help us to forgive one another. Help us to encourage one another as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Lord, make us a people of worship. Yes, each day, 24/7, but also each Lord's Day as we gather morning and evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.